Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the prophet Isaiah. We read in the 43rd chapter, beginning at the 16th verse and continuing through the 21st. Listen for God's word. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me and the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember very distinctly a card that I received many years ago from my aunt. Now, I love my aunt, but I wouldn't say that I'm particularly closer to her than any of my siblings and cousins are, which is what makes this particular card stand out all the more in my memory. I was in school at the time. I was, for the first time, a long distance from my family and friends living in New Jersey, which made mail, real live mail of the snail mail variety, all the more of an occasion when it actually appeared. I would go after lunch each day to my old student box, number 616, to look and see if anything good was in there. Now, most of the time, it was just the requisite envelope from Columbia House Records informing me that I could receive 12 free CDs if I signed up, which, by the way, being a student, seemed like a good idea at the time. Do they still have Columbia House Records envelopes in the mailboxes, is what I want to know. Also, credit card applications. I once tallied that between the free CDs and all the credit card applications, I could live pretty well for a short while. But I resisted the urge and exercised restraint, which meant eating in the dining hall for virtually every meal. I was on a scholarship with just enough money to cover my education and books, so every penny counted. Anyway, one day I opened my box and looked in and saw this card there. It was a bit of a surprise because it was completely out of season. It wasn't my birthday. It wasn't Christmas. Nobody had died to my knowledge. And immediately I recognized my aunt's very distinctive handwriting on the return address of the card. And so I began wondering what could have precipitated it. As I opened it, two $20 bills fell out with a note. She wrote to me, "When Gary," that's my uncle, "and I were living in Florida while he was in graduate school, we didn't have two nickels to rub together. We lived on fresh air and sunshine, but those won't buy you a beer. Every once in a while, a friend would send us a little money here and there, just cash, not much, but completely out of the blue. So I'd like to return the favor by doing the same thing for you. I just ask that you please spend it to have a little fun." Well, without making myself out to be more of a starving student than I actually was, I can't tell you what a welcome surprise those two $20 bills were. Now, I wasn't worried that I wasn't going to be able to eat, but there was not a whole lot of money left over in the month to go out to a movie, to go on a date, to buy a beer, or do anything fun, whatever unnecessary fun might be. So when I received those folded up bills, it was a small grace, an act of loving kindness, so much so that I still remember it close to 20 years later. What a vivid image of grace Isaiah presents in his 43rd chapter. Surely the Israelites were in need of grace by the time we get to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah chronicles the story of the fall of the people of God. The opening chapters, 1 through 39, warn us of what is coming. So by the time we get to the 43rd chapter, we're in that middle section, and what is coming has come. And God's people are dragged off into captivity. They were foreigners in a foreign land. Anytime you read through the Psalms and you find one of those Psalms of lament that talks about lying down next to the waters of Babylon and weeping, that's this time period. That's what we're talking about. The people are ruined. They have lost a war that they didn't want to fight in the first place, but were nonetheless the losing side of. And everything around them, having been dragged off to a foreign land, was alien. Have you ever had to move to a strange place and have everything just be sort of out of whack? I lived in Indiana for 2 years, and while I was there, a friend of mine moved from Indianapolis to San Francisco to accept a pastoral call. He was a native Hoosier, and he went from the flat fields of corn stubble that punctuate the Midwestern winter landscape to serving a church, I kid you not, on Knob Hill. He had an apartment walking distance from Grace Cathedral. And so a couple of us went to visit him one summer for vacation. Who wouldn't, after all? And after we had taken in the beauty of the Napa Valley and settled in for dinner at a sidewalk cafe in sight of the wonderful scenery of San Francisco Bay, I said to him, "You are walking in high cotton here. This is a beautiful place. If I were ever going to leave the East Coast, this is where I would want to settle. Do you just love it?" "I miss Indiana," he replied. We looked at him dumbfounded. "It's more than missing my family," he went on, "although I do miss being able to see them anytime I want. I miss the angle of the way the sun hangs in the sky just before sundown. And I miss the smell of the dirt after the tractor has just gone through and furrowed it up. Say what you will, but it is home, and it will always be home." Home. That is what those Israelites were missing. That was what they had been dragged away from. And while they're sitting there missing home, another prophet, Jeremiah, says to them, "Get used to it. Get married. Plant gardens. Settle in. You're going to be here for a long while." And indeed they were. For 49 years, they stayed in this place where they were strangers, where the sun hung at the wrong angle in the sky and the dirt didn't quite smell right. And at the beginning of this long sojourn, we hear this word of God from Isaiah. At the low ebb, God says to them, "I am going to do a new thing. I'm going to make rivers flow in the desert." It's a vision of grace. It is a vision of salvation. That is surely as unexpected an image as we could imagine at this very moment. In the Bible, deserts are dried up places just as they are in real life. They're appropriately inhospitable. No one confuses the desert for a garden spot, for a place where we expect to find lushness and water flowing in abundance. And yet God says to them, in the midst of their captivity, in the midst of the lowest ebb, rivers are going to flow in the desert. There's going to be water in the wilderness, a river in the desert to provide a drink for my chosen people. Everything about that is unexpected. Everything about the desert, the wilderness, says, do not expect to find rivers running through it. Expect the opposite. But isn't that the way grace works? Breaks in unexpectedly where we don't expect to find it. It breaks in where there is hardness. When I was 28 years old, my inevitable sense of invincibility that I believe all 28-year-olds seem to have innately came to an abrupt end when I experienced a compression of the fifth cervical disc in my neck. I know perfectly well the completely pedestrian incident that precipitated it. I collected my baggage at the airport in Philadelphia, and I slung my briefcase, it's the same one I still carry, across my chest and one shoulder, and felt and heard a distinct crunching sound. I felt a minor twinge of pain, nothing terrible, it passed, and I hopped into the waiting car of a friend with the words, "I think I just did something to my neck." I had no idea. 2 days later, with just a lingering bit of discomfort, I went to the gym and picked up a dumbbell to curl with my left arm, and I flexed, and nothing happened. It was a bit of a heavy weight for me, so I thought, well, this is just too much, and I dropped 10 pounds. Still, nothing happened. So I dropped 10 more pounds, and finally was able to, with great labor, lift it halfway up. I knew at this point that something had run amok. Later that night, I sat down at the piano to play as I began a piece that I knew well. I suddenly realized that I couldn't feel the thumb and forefinger of my left hand. I called my brother in a panic, and that's when he said, "You've compressed the cervical disc, the number 5. That thumb and forefinger is a dead giveaway. We know exactly what it is." He said, "If you can stand it, wait a little and see if it gets better, because about a year out, the outcome's usually different whether you have surgery. The outcome's usually the same whether you've had surgery or not." He said, "Call your doctor, but in the meantime, that's what's going on." I will gloss over the medical details for you, but the recovery was a long one. Once upon a time, I was an avid runner, and I was grounded and quickly gained 30 pounds. I never ceased to be amazed by how long it takes to come off and just how fast it packs on. I smelled like Asper cream for roughly 6 months. One day when I came into my office, the smell of eucalyptus announcing my arrival as I came in the door, I stopped for a moment to speak to the volunteer who was on the church reception desk. Judy was a good friend. We agreed on relatively little theologically, and I have always considered it a wonder in the absolute best sense of the word that we were able to be a part of the same congregation, because where I was liberal, she was conservative, and in the few places she was liberal, I was conservative. "Are you still having trouble with your neck?" she asked. "Yes," I replied with some surprise. "There are more good days than bad, but there are still bad days." "I've been praying for your healing," she said, "every night in my prayers." The reason that took me by surprise was that I hadn't asked her to pray for me. I'm a fairly private person, and I had not made widely known the pain that I was in, though in retrospect, the 30-pound weight gain and the whiff of Ben Gay were a dead giveaway. But the knowledge that she, who disagreed with me quite a bit, that she had been persevering in prayer for me, unbeknownst to me, was a river in the desert. It was an unexpected grace, breaking in where I least expected it. Have you seen any rivers in the desert recently? They're there. God said to the Israelites, "I'm going to do a new thing. There's going to be water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give a drink to my chosen people." Now that they had gone the wrong way is evidently clear at this point in Isaiah. And the Israelites know that. Who do you think was writing down the stories of their exile? They knew they'd done something wrong. They knew that something was terribly amok. And as they were looking at what had gone wrong and trying to make sense of it and looking for redemption, they wanted to know the same thing that anyone wants to know when they're down in the hole. And that is this how it's always going to be? Or can it get better? Can it get better? Don't we all need to know that from time to time? That whatever hole we find ourselves in, it can get better? Don't we all need to know from time to time that what we're looking at in this very second isn't the end of the road, isn't the last word, that God can bring some redemption out of whatever we're going through? Yeah, I could rattle through a litany of things we might want to change, but the point would remain that the great promise of the gospel is that things can be changed. Things can get better. We pray prayers of confession every week here at Morningside. I remember well one time a congregation member said to me, "Now, I can't pray that because I didn't do those things." And yet we persist in praying these prayers of confession each week. This past Sunday, I was privileged to share a little bit of time with our confirmands as they were learning about worship. And as they were going through the pieces of the order of worship, Chris had pulled a prayer from the history of the church. And in the confession, we prayed together that God would open us to a future in which we could be changed. That is the heart of the gospel. That in Christian faith, we are open to and we may find and receive redemption. That is a word of unexpected grace. Indeed, rivers in the desert. That is what we gather here to affirm week in and week out. And by the way, if you are here today, you are a grace junkie because you came to church during Lent across a marathon. We are here to say that God is still doing a new thing. That there are still rivers to be seen in the desert, water in the wilderness to provide a drink for God's people. And don't you think the world needs to know that God can still do a new thing? You know, sometimes I get discouraged when I think about all the things that can divide us as a culture, as a society. I think about gun violence and the absolutely absurd political polarities that seem to surround it. I think about things like the death penalty and access to mental health services. And I think to myself, maybe you think to yourself, aren't we ready for a little redemption? Don't we want to think that God can change something in the world? Now, I don't go around thinking things are all that bad most of the time, but I do have to admit that now and again, I want to know that God can change things, that redemption is still there to be found. What about you? From time to time, the need to know that whatever it is, God can do something about it. And we hear from Isaiah that God's about to do a new thing, that there will be rivers in the desert. And we could almost miss it. But God adds that one little line at the very end, "For my chosen people." Now, why do you suppose God chose a people? The text tells us, so that they might give praise to God, so that the world might look at them and know something about who the God they worship is. God wanted this little group of nobodies, this group of wandering peasants, to live their lives in such a way that the folks who ran into them on the street would think to themselves, there is just something a little different about them, something a little off. I wonder what it is. I know sometimes the Levitical codes can seem odd to us, but there's just something about a God who loves creation enough to say, well, if you're going to eat an animal, you need to kill it cleanly. That's what that's about. There's just something about a God who would say, okay, you got to take retribution. Well, you can't take an eye for a fingernail and lop off a leg for a black eye. You've got to do it proportionally. There's just something about a God who says when you get old, you're going to need someone to care for you. So how about break that ground by caring for the elderly so that when your turn comes, everything's put together, and you'll be able to count on people to care for you. There's just something about a God who believes that a small group of people, chosen people, can show the world that there's a different way, that there's a better way, and that things can change. You know what I think? That when God chose a people, God wanted to make some rivers in the desert. Because God has always been in the business of doing a new thing. God made us for this wonderful experience of humanity where we know each other and love each other and care for one another. And God is going to settle for absolutely nothing less for us. When the whole thing went off the rails from the very get-go, God started working immediately, the Bible tells us, from all eternity for redemption. Unexpected kindness, unsolicited prayers. These are the rivers in the desert that I have seen. But what about you? Have you seen any rivers in the desert recently? They're out there. And what's more, they're in here. We are the rivers in the desert. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.